Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you once again here at the Lyle Hyatt. We got to the right place, or you got to the right place. I don't know, everybody else might not have. I hope everybody found it. We get mixed up sometimes between the Hyatt and the Hilton in Lyle, but we made it all right this time. We do appreciate the special music. We've had it three times now, and it's been very special indeed, so we've enjoyed it very much, and we appreciate it. Grateful to be able to have that on God's holy days. Today's Christian world has a very different view and teachings than you find in the New Testament church. We covered that recently in our small group Bible study. We examined how the New Testament describes what a Christian is. We started there, and they keep God's commandments, contrary to what many think. They seek and do the will of God. You can see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in those who are God's people. They are developing the character of their Heavenly Father gradually, slowly. They're learning to be peacemakers. And that takes some learning. But they're learning to be peacemakers. They're described as being overcomers. They have problems, but gradually they're overcoming them. They respect authority. And of course, the number one thing most people hear about, that they love each other, but they really do, as God's love, and not rather than just an emotion, but love as being able to serve one another. Another important difference is understanding how sins are forgiven. And I think we want to understand that better. How are sinners justified before God? As you know, being forgiven is the first step toward salvation. And salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to understand justification, how sins are forgiven, and salvation. Disagreements over those concepts is what brought about the entire Protestant Reformation. We saw that more clearly when we went through the small group Bible study on the book of Galatians and how the whole Protestant Reformation was on the fact that Martin Luther thought all you need is grace alone. And the Catholic Church at the time disagreed with them. They said you need works as well. You should be performing things, doing things. You should be going to our rituals. You should be doing that, or our sacraments, not rituals, but there. But today, the Catholic Church agrees with them. And some of this teaching is summarized by the phrase you've probably heard, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the part of the study that we did some years ago, we went through another part of this, and we looked at this grace alone. I looked up on Wikipedia, that wonderful authority on everything, and they had an article entitled Sola Gratia, Grace Alone. Solo gratia, grace alone. And they say this, in November 1999, the Lutheran World Foundation and the Pontifical Council, that means it's from the Pope, the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity issued a, quote, joint declaration on the doctrine of justification that said, quote, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit art on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping us and calling us to good works. So we're called to good works, but they aren't necessary. So it's just faith by itself. Then in July, they continue, in July 18th, 2006, delegates to the World Methodist Conference. So you had the Lutherans and the Catholics, and now you got the Methodists. Delegates to the World Methodist Conference voted unanimously to adopt the declaration. The Methodist resolution said the 1999 agreement expresses a far-reaching consensus in regard to the theological controversy, which was a major cause of the split in the Western churches in the 16th century over salvation by grace alone or by grace and good works. And then they find it's the end of it by saying, many conservative Protestants and Catholic groups still believe the differences between their views remain substantial. So not everybody's convinced, but at least they're voting to say that they agree basically that grace alone is the key. I'd like to introduce you to a couple scriptures you already know. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I can't introduce you to scriptures you already know. I can only remind you of them. My grammar is incorrect. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you, this is the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward in heaven. What is a reward in heaven? The word comes from a Greek word, obviously, misthos. Thayer definition says for reward, the Greek word, one, dues paid for work. 1A, wages, hire. 2, reward, used of the fruit naturally resulting from toils and endeavors. 2A, in both senses, rewards and punishments. So it's either way. You can be rewarded positively or rewarded negatively. 2B, of the reward which God bestows or will bestow upon good deeds and endeavors. 2C, of punishments. Vines has a shorter definition. Primarily wages, hire, and then generally reward. Okay, wait a minute here. If salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in faith alone, and in Christ alone, how can it be a reward? It can't. Those aren't the same things. How can unwarranted, unmerited grace be a reward or wages? Well, they're opposites. Let's go a little farther in Matthew and go up to chapter 10, where he sends out the 70. Matthew chapter 10. And beginning in verse 40. He who receives you, those Christ sends, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What's a prophet's reward? What's a righteous man's reward? What reward is it for giving water to a little one? What exactly does that mean? Let's go a little further to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, the writer of Hebrews, which I'm convinced is Paul, not everybody else is though, Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This word rewarder is another conjugation of the same word misthos we saw previously. Do you believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? The writer of Hebrews did. And if we don't, then how can we be pleasing to him? He said, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Last of all, let me draw your attention to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Here Christ is talking, and they have a little trouble with the red letters in Revelation 22. It's a little unclear when Christ begins and when he ends. I mean, the certain ones are clear, but not all are. Some of the black letters, you wonder if aren't Christ continuing. But anyway, this is in red, Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. This is the last chapter in Revelation. He's closing it off, winding it down. He said, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward, that's that same word, is with me to give everyone according to his work. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, I think we can all agree that a reward is quite different from a gift. Because a gift isn't given by everyone's deeds. A gift is a gift. A gift is freely given and is in no sense a reward. It's something you just want to give. In Acts chapter 2, we've been there. Let's go there again just to pick this up. Acts chapter 2, Peter giving his first sermon. So far as we know, certainly the first one with the Holy Spirit, because he got it the same day. He gave the sermon the same day he received the Holy Spirit. But he said this, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, Acts 2, 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not a reward. It's a gift. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here is Peter saying it's the Holy Spirit is a gift. Well, then it can't be a reward. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I think we're pretty familiar with these verses. Romans chapter 6. It's beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, when we followed sin, the way of sin unknowingly, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Sin ends in death. But now, having been set free from sin, you became slaves to God, and your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. He talks about two different outcomes. One ends in death, and the other ends in everlasting life. And he sums it up in verse 23. By the way, this is the first verse I ever memorized when I was a Methodist. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Therefore, eternal life is a gift. They go together. Eternal life is the Holy Spirit is like a, in fact, the margin here in my Bible and some of the translations say the free gift of eternal life. It's the free gift that's there. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on eternal life. And both are given as God's gifts, the Holy Spirit and eternal life, and they're described as gifts, not rewards. It's quite different. As I said, the Holy Spirit's a down payment. If you go to Ephesians, we're going to be around the Bible a little bit today, as usual, of course, but a little bit more so, I think. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We did a Bible study, a small group Bible study, on the book of Ephesians a year ago, and I learned then something I hadn't known, a lot of things I didn't know, but that the first 14 verses of Ephesians, you'll find there's a paragraph break in most Bibles at verse 14. The verses 1 and 2 are an introduction, and then from verse 3 to verse 14 in Greek is one sentence. And it's a long sentence, and it takes some breaking apart to see it, but it contains seven blessings of being called. Anyway, we went through that in our small group Bible study. But here in verse 13 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is about salvation. In whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, he introduces the subject here of inheritance, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the purchased possession, till the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Holy Spirit is a guarantee or down payment, as the margin says, or earnest, like an earnest payment to buy a house, and until he redeems the purchased possession, until he buys the whole thing and takes it in, brings it home. So it's a down payment. Now, Paul referred to our inheritance. Could the inheritance be a reward? Let's look at 1 Peter. We're trying to figure out what this reward is. 1 Peter. And chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," that's by giving us the Holy Spirit, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Well, Jesus is coming from heaven. He says, "My reward is with me." Is that what it means? Is that the inheritance there? "Who are kept," verse 5, "by the power of God." It's God's Spirit that keeps us on track. "Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Only the church understands it now, but it's ready to be revealed at the last time when everybody will understand it. Okay, there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Is the inheritance the same as the reward? No way. An inheritance is granted as a legal right. It's not a reward. If you inherit something from your parents, it's not a legal right. It's a legal right that you're given it. And of course, they probably wanted to give it to you, but it's you inherit it. It belongs to you as a legal right. Now, we have to understand, and I've taken whole sermons to explain this, and we'll just try to explain it shortly here, briefly, for our purposes today. God promised the land to Abraham and his seed as an everlasting inheritance. Inheritance. If you go back to Genesis 17, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 17. And verse 1. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am Almighty God.'" Hebrew there is El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be blameless." Some translations say perfect, and the word can mean that, but it means you're doing the best you can. You're not perfect, but you're doing the best you can. You're not deliberately going any wrong direction. "And I will make my covenant between me and you." Now, please notice this covenant is between God and Abraham. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. He did this 24 years later after we're first introduced to Abram, when he was 75. I will make you exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now please notice verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. King James, by the way, there has for descendants seed. After you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. So obviously he's talking more about generations here. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will also give you, your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. Now, God told Abraham, I'm going to give the land of Canaan to you and your descendants for an everlasting possession. Now, to have an everlasting possession, you have to be everlasting. You have to be alive forever. No way to inherit something forever if you're dead. So you're going to have it as an everlasting possession. I'd like you to just, like I say, briefly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. I shouldn't be too briefly here. I should make it complete. But because we've covered this number of times in the past, Hebrews chapter 11, not 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. He said, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He was called to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. You've heard the promised land? It was promised to Abraham and his seed. And he went out by faith. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That's what they inherit. They were to inherit the land. And they were the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When I lived in South Africa and also in Australia, many people there, especially in South Africa, they love to have farms. They don't like to live in a city at all. They want to have what they call a plas. And so we would talk about it. And I'd tease them a little bit. I said, well, I'm a city boy. And they say, well, I don't know. I prefer the country. And I said, well, you know, Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations. And and they say, well, okay, that city, okay. All the rest, no. You know, they weren't into that. They were into the other. Now, God, as if you read the United States and Britain in prophecy many years, you have that God said he was on a Canaan and he kept expanding it. He kept expanding it and kept expanding it. And I'd like you to notice a scripture in Romans chapter 4 that you might be surprised to know is in there. You might know it like the back of your hand. But I think many will be surprised to see Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, for the promise that he would be heir, an heir is one who inherits. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God. And actually, in Genesis 22:18, he uses the word seed singularly. But I'm not going to turn there. I'll just say he uses the word seed singularly, and we'll see why that's significant in a minute. But the promise that he would be heir of the world. Abraham was promised to inherit the whole planet. He was promised that. And he was given it because of his faith. That was important. Now look at Romans 15. Romans 15. This is another one that many are unfamiliar with. Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Israelitish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus came as a servant to the circumcision for the truth and to confirm the promises that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he goes on talking about how he's going to include the Gentiles as well. But when we're talking about an inheritance, we're talking about it, something that you take possession of. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And I love the fact that this is in the book of Galatians. Sometimes people talk about Galatians being the one that does away with the law. Martin Luther had that view. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, and just pick up verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now that particular verse is Genesis 22:18, where it's singular, doesn't mention the descendants. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was made and confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The promise was 400 years before the law, so the introduction of Mount Sinai and the covenant had nothing to do with the promise to Abraham. It was long before, and it was going to last long after. So that's there. Now down to verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, do we realize we're baptized into Christ? We become a part of Christ. Have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In the spiritual body of Christ, you can be anybody in the flesh. Obviously, there are still fleshly distinctions here. We still are male and female, right? I think we all agree on that. There are still people, as we heard today, that are slaves, and there are people that are free. And we know that there are Jews and there are Greeks. But in Christ, all those distinctions make no difference at all. In the body of Christ. They're part of the body of Christ. And then he says, finally, in verse 29, and if you are Christ, if you really belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God promised Abraham that he and his seed would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. And if we're, and that seed in particular is Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 16. And if we're in Christ, we share the inheritance, or he shares it with us. He said, I'll have you sit down on thrones. As I sat down on my father's throne, I'll have you sit down on thrones. And he said he would give different people different assignments. We'll hear about that more a little bit later on. Okay, if you're Abraham's seed, so your heirs are going to the promise. So Peter wrote that this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance from our human family is corruptible. It'll wear out and it'll go away. It'll fade away. But the inheritance from our Heavenly Father will never diminish. It'll never become corrupted. It'll never be defiled, and it'll never fade away. So the reward is certainly not a gift, and the reward is not the inheritance. They're totally different things. The inheritance you get by legal right. So what is this reward? We were given a hint in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 11, verse 6. Remember the verse? I won't go back there again, just read it to you. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I think you'll agree, brethren, that some of God's servants seek him more diligently than others. Some take their calling more seriously than others. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1, let's begin in verse 2. Whoops, I'm in 1 Peter. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. There are things we have to learn. We start learning the truth. We're called into the truth, and we keep learning it. We keep growing in the truth and understanding. And grace and truth will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, here's Peter talking about the Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit is in us, and we have promises there. The Holy Spirit was given by promise. But through that, we might be partakers of the divine nature. We start thinking like God thinks, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The corruption that's in the world through lust. I think we see all around us that the world's getting more and more difficult because everybody wants their own way and wants their own thing. And the selfishness and the stealing and the jockeying and all the going to, it gets the world in trouble. The corruption that's in the world through lust, through selfishness, through wrong desires. Now, he said, by his divine power. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not our power or our might. It's God's power and his might. And it's fitting to remember that on this day of Pentecost. Now, verse 5, he said, but also for this very reason, because we have to escape the world through lust and develop his divine nature, for this very reason, giving all diligence. You know, as I said, this world is heading for destruction. And we are blessed to be given certain promises that we partake of that divine nature. And having God's nature enables us to escape the corruption that is destroying our present society. Everlasting life is for those who love as God loves. So Peter adds, but as for this very reason, giving all diligence, eternal life must be diligently pursued. Remember Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And his righteousness, the way he lives. And he said also, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. There should be a diligence in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. Giving all diligence. And now Peter goes, and he gives specific guidelines for us all that we can make certain that we're heading toward the kingdom of God. To add to your faith, virtue. Now, it's very interesting. Peter's address, Peter's letter here is addressed in notice verse 2 to those who have, verse 1, the second half of verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith. We've been given faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who have faith, and then he's telling them, now you need to add to your faith. Add to your faith. The Christian life begins with faith, believing and trusting God fully, believing he'll forgive our sins, believing we'll be washed away and receive the Holy Spirit. That's where we begin. But it doesn't end there. We have to build on it. It's not by faith alone. Faith is the first step on the road to salvation. He said, to faith we add virtue. Virtue, this word means God's goodness or moral excellence. So we begin by building on our faith, by turning from our human ways and to start going to God's morally excellent ways. We turn from lustful thoughts and conduct to virtual thoughts and conduct. And it changes completely. So we said, add to virtue. All right. Then he says, to virtue, knowledge. We start learning about knowledge. We mentioned that grace and peace will be multiplied in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. As we try to go virtuously, we start going in there and say, how should I live? What kind of conduct? How should I be thinking? How should I be acting? How should I be speaking? And we go in the knowledge that he gives us and his teaching. We heard in the sermonette about solving problems and going to our brother and so on. This is part of the knowledge that Jesus brought. This is how we're to do things. So we start growing on that. And then to knowledge, Well, let me just add we saw yesterday, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. We have to take them in, and we start living by them. And you know the section, we've covered it many times, about the people who hear his sayings and do them, and they're founded on the rock, the Petra. And then there are people who hear his sayings and don't do them, and they're founded on sand. It's going to be washed away. So it's important to add to knowledge, to virtue, to start learning. What is the standard? How we live? And then to knowledge, he said, we must add self-control. As we grow in God's knowledge, we learn to increase our control over our flesh and its desires that are off base and that are wrong. Paul included self-control in the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So when we start learning what we're supposed to do, then we have to start doing it, controlling his old self. And that takes a while, doesn't it? And then to self-control, he said we're to add perseverance. Perseverance is this word that we've used previously in the congregation, hupomone. It means to remain faithful under very difficult circumstances or whatever circumstance. Perseverance. And we start to walking in that way. Self-control. I think we all understand that gaining self-control regards steadfastness. The word sometimes translated steadfastness. So if you're going to have self-control, you're going to have steadfastness too. Because have you ever overcome a problem the first time you tried to overcome it? I find I try to overcome something and I keep bumping my head against it. And it's, what's worse is I think I've overcome it and then I bump against it again. We need steadfastness to keep going at it, not give up. So overtaking takes hupomone. It's my personal shorthand for that word. Remember, Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures, that's that same word, or different conjugation, he who endures to the end shall be saved. We have to persevere to the end, and it's important there. In his letter to the seven churches, Jesus gave individual promises to each by saying, he who overcomes, the church of God will overcome. He does. We each have to do it individually. And those who overcome, they keep trying to overcome their shortcomings and get going right. They are the ones who have perseverance. And then he says, and to perseverance, godliness. We grow from persevering to a life devoted to God. Our life is devoted to God. And we're going in that way. We worship and revere God. We don't go and we say, oh, look what I've done. That just leads us in the wrong direction, and it starts going wrong. Remember he said in 2 Peter, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we're to, after perseverance, start adding godliness. And then he said in verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, from devotion to God to Philadelphia, love of the brethren, the word there is brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. Now, the first six virtues that he mentions are all individual things that we all have to grow in individually. The last two are things that involve our brethren. He said, but to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is there. In his first letter, Peter wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia, love, agape, one another fervently with a pure heart. So it's Philadelphia, and then it goes to agape. In fact, on his final night in the flesh, Jesus said that's how we recognize his disciples. They're the ones who have agape. He said that finally, and to brotherly kindness, love. That's godly love, selfless love, giving that helps other people and serves them and does what's best for them. We had the divine nature, which is love, until we overcome the lust that's in the world, the corruption that's in the world through lust. But remember Jesus warned, because lawlessness will abide, the love of many will grow cold. That's a sober warning. For love, Jesus, the word Jesus used there was agape. In other words, they had agape. And it grew cold. That suggests they were brethren. Because only brethren have the God Spirit, and only Spirit can develop really selfless love. Now let's step back a little bit and notice that Peter's list begins with faith and culminates with godly love. The Christian life begins with faith, but as I said, it doesn't end there. Peter tells we must build upon the faith until we have been granted, on the faith we've been granted, until God's selfless love is developed within us. Now notice verses 8 and 9. For if these things, these characteristics of growth, keeping developing, are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. You can have the knowledge of the Lord and be unfruitful and barren. But it's got to be growing. It's got to be developing. It's got to be adding to. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, on up the line, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. He was cleansed from his old sins, but he'd forgotten about it. And so he's not growing. It's important that we understand that. Seeing these things growing within us assures us that we're applying the faith and knowledge which God has granted us. But if we aren't growing, we're off course and we're in trouble. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Your call, where God invites you to participate in the kingdom of God, and your election, your response, and you become one of the chosen. The word elect and chosen in Greek are the same word. So we're elect. We're one of the ones that have been chosen. Make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be even more diligent. Now, we can see the reward. He's talking about a reward that's based on diligence, those who diligently seek him. We can see this in another part of the Bible, in Luke chapter 19. And I think many have forgotten how Mr. Armstrong used to teach what the meaning of this parable. Let's go back and get it again and re-understand it and understand it. It says in Luke 19, verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke to them another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. All right, he's coming to Jerusalem, and they're kind of expecting the kingdom to come real quick. So he makes a statement here. And this is similar to the parable in Matthew 25, but there are slightly different lessons in the two parables. We'll focus on this one. So he says in verse 12, because they're near Jerusalem and they think the kingdom of God is going to be quick, and he wants to tell them it's not going to be quick. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. Okay, he's speaking of himself. He was going to return to the Father. And then he's going to return. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. 10 servants, they already worked for him. And he gave them each 10 minas. Now, a mina, in my margin and in other commentaries, is equal to about 3 months' wages. And you can figure out how much that would be for you. 10 minas is 2.5 years, 30 months is 2.5 years' wages. Now you can figure out how much that would be for you. That's a considerable sum, 2.5 years' wages. So he gave them that. It's quite a sum of money. And he said, do business till I come. What does that mean? The NIV says, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Put this money to work until I come back. When I develop your skills, invest, show what you can do. When I return, we'll see how you've done. Now, some people would jump at the chance of that, and other people would not jump at the chance of that. It depends on the understanding. Now, we understand, and Mr. Armstrong taught, that the minas are symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. He gave us a valuable resource to make use of and to work with and to do business with, or as the other one said, put to work. Christians are given the Holy Spirit so they can put it to work to grow. It's also possible to neglect it and fail to grow. So he said, do business until I come. And talks about his citizens. The Israelite people didn't want to rule over him. Skipping down to verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the amount to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had done by trading business. Now notice, in this parable, they were all given the same amount. In Matthew, they were given different amounts, different lesson being taught. But here, they were all given the same amount. So they're all equal. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So he went 10 for one. That's quite a growth spurt. He went ahead. So he went from 2.5 years salary, became 25 years salary, 10 times increase. Great. So he said, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And to the second came and said, Master, your mina has gained 5 minas. So he went from his 2.5 years salary became 12.5 years salary. Good. He said, likewise, he said to him, verse 19, you shall be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, Master, your mina, which I have kept put away in a napkin for handkerchief, for I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. It's really something. This person didn't see it as an opportunity, but as a trial. He had to take care of this thing, and he knew he'd be held accountable for it, so he wanted to hang on to it so it didn't do anything. So he didn't develop it at all. It's interesting, he kind of blames Jesus for this. I feared you. You scare me. It's all your fault. You're an austere man, unreasonable expected return. You collect, you reap. You're a capitalist. Of course, God did invest 2.5, all those minas. And he does respect a return on his investment. Interesting, in neither parable, in Matthew or Luke, does anyone ever lose money. It seems that if a person tries, he'll be given some success. There'll be some success there. But the last servant didn't even try. He didn't even try. So Jesus said to him in verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with a little interest? Just a little bit of growth. And he said to those that stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10 minas. You know, it's kind of strange. Give it to him who has 10. Many people regard that as fair, including the people in the parable. He already has 10. Or you think, well, give it to the one who has the least then. Give him a leg up. Well, he already had a leg up for a long time. But to the wise investor, this makes perfect sense. Put your money where it'll produce the greatest return. And the greatest return was the guy with 10. And he gave it to him. You may find it interesting. This may help explain something. That after the Protestant Reformation, Protestant nations, they became whole nations, almost all of them began to embrace free enterprise after the Reformation. And the ones who didn't go in the Reformation stayed with a state-oriented socialist system. It's a generalization. But Britain and Holland and America and Australia and other places, they went and they started doing business. And they read the Bible and they wanted freedom. And they wanted religious freedom, they wanted educational freedom, and they wanted economic freedom. And we're in the same battle today. We're going down a different road. How far we'll go, I don't know. Spiritually, if a servant doesn't use the Holy Spirit to grow, it will be better used to give it to someone who will make use of it. Notice verse 26. For I say to you, to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Either you're going toward God's kingdom or you're not. And if you're not, you're going to end up without it. So, brethren, we must not sit on our faith. We must build on it. We must not keep the Holy Spirit in a napkin. We must stir it up to grow. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.